Okay, so we are in Numbers. So if you remember, kind of by way of really brief review here, of if you remember last week, we covered all of Leviticus, and then we got into some of Numbers, the first kind of 10 chapters or so in Numbers. And so Leviticus, we looked at God's holiness was on display, as well as his demand for holiness from his people, that kind of theme verse of you should be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy was kind of the theme of Leviticus. And then as we kind of transitioned into Numbers, we started to see one of the themes we talked about for Numbers was the God who displays his holiness, or we even talked about the God who refines his people. And so we've kind of seen both of those things unfolding here in Numbers in the first 10 chapters, and we'll see that continuing through the end of Numbers as well. And so last time left us off chapter 10 of the people finally departing from Mount Sinai to head to the Promised Land. Okay, so if you remember that, they left Egypt, Exodus, all that stuff, and then they kind of encamp at Mount Sinai for a while. That's where they received the law, all that from the Lord. You have the Mosaic Covenant kind of taking place, all those different things. And so now they need to get to the land. And so that's where they're on their way. And so last time we talked about they departed. And so that's where we're picking up in chapter 11. And so we don't know how long after they depart that the events of chapter 11 take place, but probably not too long. We see chapter 11, the people complain. And so that's the first thing we see here, that after they're kind of in the wilderness for a little bit of time, the people start complaining to the Lord, normally about like food and stuff like that, okay, where they're kind of tired of the same old miraculous bread that's appearing for them and all that. And we see that, again, God's holiness on display, where the seriousness of that complaining against him, where at the beginning of chapter 11, that causes the Lord to actually, like, send a fire that kills some people until Moses kind of intercedes on their behalf. And so you see that holiness there. But then if you're kind of in chapter 11 here in verse 4, notice that it mentions, I don't know if other translations translate the same way, but ESV says, like, now the rabble that was among them, the rabble, kind of what that's likely a reference to are kind of the non-Israelites who joined with Israel during the Exodus from Egypt. Okay, so you have these people that were part of this group that was not actually Israelites, but have kind of seen, like, oh, their God seems pretty great. They're destroying our gods, right? Like, and so they kind of joined in with them during the Exodus from Egypt. And what you see in this chapter, which is interesting, is that this rabble, these people from like other nations, actually seem to be influencing Israel, okay? And they are influencing them in a wrong way, okay? They're some of the ones that are kind of building up this rebellion against the Lord and all that, kind of speaking against these things. And so they are influencing Israel in a negative way. And that's kind of the flip side of, if you remember, what was the role of Israel? What were they supposed to do? They were supposed to be an influence to who? The nations. Okay, and so you see it kind of backwards here, is Israel was supposed to be the influence of the nations, but now you see the nations influencing Israel in kind of in this negative way. But then as you kind of go through the chapter, also something of note here in chapter 11 is Moses kind of comes to the Lord, and essentially he starts kind of complaining too. Okay, where it's like, why have you given me these people? This is too much to bear. You should have just kill me now if, like, this is how it's going to be, kind of a thing, right? And so what we see from that is that, yeah, there's a problem with the general population of Israel, but there's also a problem with even the leadership. Okay, that Moses is actually part of the problem as well. Okay, so it isn't he's just kind of like all fine. He has some hiccups that we'll see exposed even later in Numbers that show that he is actually part of this problem as well. All right, But kind of building off of that, where Moses is talking about kind of the burden is too much for him to bear, God appoints elders, so kind of the leaders of Israel, to kind of help Moses lead the people. And so there's some grace there in helping him lead the nation. But something also important happens. If you notice in verses 17 and 25 of chapter 11, help if I was in the right chapter. Notice in these verses that it talks about, like in verse 17 there, it says, like the Lord talking, and I will come down and I will talk with you there, and I will take some of the spirit that is on you and put it on them, referring to these elders, these leaders. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you, so you not bear it alone. And then verse 25 also talks about that actually happening. Says the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. And so you have this kind of event taking place that these leaders, these elders, were actually empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so it is being placed on these elders to empower them to serve and to help Moses lead the people in this way. And then notice in verse 29 of chapter 11, kind of Moses' interesting statement he makes here, talking to Joshua, he says, are you jealous for my sake? And I love this part. He says, would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them. And so you see Moses kind of wishes or desires that God would put his spirit on all the nation, all the people there. Because Moses starts to understand the only way you can actually be holy and live that holy life that we saw like was demanded in Leviticus and different things is because you have to have the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so one writer kind of summed it up of like he understands if you want holiness, you need the Holy Spirit. Okay? That is kind of what Moses is starting to understand. We see that unpacked here. And again, this starts to kind of foreshadow what? The new covenant. Okay, the new covenant. And what's part of the new covenant? That everyone that's part of that new covenant will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's part of the covenant that we are now part of, the new covenant as believers. When we place our faith in Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. And so, again, you see that kind of foreshadowing here that even Moses is kind of like, yeah, that'd be great if that happened, right? And so now we actually have that. And so we see those kind of foundations being built here. All right. And so despite like the sinfulness of the people, their wickedness, God grants grace. He provides quail for them. So provides some more food and everything in the wilderness for them. However, it appears that in the process of kind of collecting and eating these quail, might have possibly been like their greed or other things, it provokes the Lord to anger, and he struck down some of the people with a plague. And so you kind of see this kind of keep happening, okay, where they rebel, struck down, they, oh, help us, right? Like in kind of the cycle. But then also in chapter 12, as I kind of mentioned before, you also get this glimpse into the problem is not just the people, it's also the leadership. And so in chapter 12, that's where you have the account of Miriam and Aaron, the siblings of Moses, that they kind of oppose Moses and kind of do this. And so we see that there's issues there, right? Issues with the leadership as well. And then in chapter 13, we have a very important event here. Chapters 13 and 14, where we see the people rebel, and we kind of see one of their great examples at this point of their rebellion. We already saw like the golden calf, that was bad. Okay, that was really bad. But then we also see this moment happening here, okay, where we see the nation's rebellion against the Lord. And so if you remember in chapter 13, this is where they kind of assign spies from each of the 12 tribes of Israel to go into the promised land, to go scope it out, kind of see what it's like, what's going on there, and bring back word to that. And so they go, and they're gone for a while. And then, do you remember what the kind of general consensus is of the spies? What's the report they bring back? Yeah, it's a great land, right? It's awesome, it's great, but what? All the people there are too strong. Like, they're just going to kill us. And there's, except for two of the spies, you remember the two that... Joshua and Caleb, okay? Joshua and Caleb were the only two that kind of stood up and said, we can do this because we have the Lord, right? Like Caleb is very, again, makes sense. Caleb from the tribe of Judah, okay? Remember, that's like the kingly, the leadership line here. And it makes sense. He kind of stands up like, what are you guys doing? We got to go take this land. Like, God has told us this is our land. We got to go. And so you have two of the 12 saying, we got this because the Lord's got this. Whereas the rest of them are saying, no, we can't do this and all that. Okay. And so really the point of emphasis here in this chapter is the lack of faith of the people. They're not exhibiting faith in the Lord. And if you remember back in Genesis, when we talked about Abraham and we talked about he was part of the life of Abraham was laying kind of the foundation for Israel. Do you remember one of the main values of that foundation was what? What was it? Yeah, faith. All right. That was faith. And what we have here is what? They're not following those values, right? They're not exhibiting faith that they're supposed to. And in reality, it's like they don't want to enter the land, okay? And so the Lord actually kind of gives them what they want in a sense, and he states that this generation, all those who were 20 and older, would not enter the land. They would all die in the wilderness. They would not enter the land, just as it kind of said. But then there's a little bit of irony here, like in chapter 14, verse 3, one of the reasons they say of, we don't want to go into the land because these people are too powerful and all our kids are going to die. They're just going to destroy our kids, all that. But then a little bit later in chapter 14, verse 31, God says, like, but your little ones who you said would become a prey, I will bring in and they shall know the land that you have rejected. So essentially God says, like, you said your kids were going to just get destroyed and perish and all that. That's why we can't enter. He said, I'm going to use those same kids that you said were just going to die, and they're going to be the ones who actually do this for you, right? Like, they're going to be instead of you. Okay, I'm going to use these little ones, these children, as they grow up, right? It's not like army of 10-year-olds running out. But, like, as they grow up, this new generation will be what God will use to conquer the land, as he had promised. And essentially, God is showing that their unbelief was invalid, like, in every way, okay? All right, and so, right, this rebellion against the Lord is met with judgment, that God will essentially wipe out that whole generation. And again, you see just how holy God is, right? There's that holiness on display here, as well as that refining of his people, as we talked about. All right, then we have a series of chapter 15, a series of laws for when they're in the land. And just a small note to make here in chapter 15, verse 2, it's important just to make that comment of the Lord says to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land. Okay, notice that. It's not if you get in there, it's when you come into the land. Okay, despite their rebellion, God is going to be faithful to accomplish his promises, and he's going to be faithful to get his people to where he wants them to be. And so it's a when we get there, not just like an if. God will be faithful. Chapter 16, we have further rebellion against the Lord here. And this is what is known as like Korah's rebellion, even though it involves more than Korah. Okay, so you have these kind of few guys come on the scene. Korah, who is a Kohathite, who we mentioned last time when we were talking about Leviticus, that was the Kohathites were like Levites, but were not priests. Okay, there were some of those Levites. So remember, all priests are Levites, but not all Levites are priests, kind of a thing. So the Kohathites, they're the ones that were almost like you could consider them like the number two Levites, because they weren't priests, but they were like in charge of the innards of the tabernacle. So like the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, like carrying and transporting all those things, which that'd be probably viewed as a more important job than maybe just like the tent pegs and fabrics, right? And stuff of the tabernacle, as some of the other families would have been in charge of. So you have these Kohathites who would almost kind of be like those number two kind of Levites here. So you have this guy, Korah, from that family. And then you also have a couple guys from the tribe of Reuben. And so they gather together and gather some others, and they lead this rebellion against Moses and Aaron, essentially questioning, why are you guys in charge? Like, who kind of made you boss, kind of a thing? And as we'll see later, like, who made them boss? God, right? So pretty good backing there. Okay. But you have this rebellion, and it kind of makes sense, right? Because you have someone from these Kohathites, which are like kind of the number two under the priest, that like, hey, we want like the better job. We want to be priests too, kind of a thing, potentially. And then you also have people from the tribe of Reuben, which, if you guys remember from Genesis, what did Reuben kind of become towards the end of Genesis? How do we describe him? Yeah, he was the wannabe leader, okay, where he kind of lost that kind of authority as the firstborn through sin and different things. And ever since that point, he was always kind of like the wannabe leader, trying to step in and do things and be the leader, but it never quite worked. And we see his tribe is kind of just doing the same, all right? They're kind of taking up their forefathers' cause, okay, here. So trying to be those leaders as well. Okay, but as I said, we have to keep in mind who established this system of kind of Moses leading, as well as Aaron and his sons being the priests. Who established that? God. Okay? And so who are the people really rebelling against? God. And we see that like in verse 11, where Moses says, "Therefore, it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together." Like, what is Aaron that you grumble against him, right? It's like, who are we that you're grumbling against us? You're going against God. He is the one who established these things. And so they kind of do this thing where Moses instructs them, like, hey, like, tomorrow, you guys, your company, take up some censers and light the incense, all that, and we'll see who God kind of favor, like, who is God has chosen. Is it you? Is it us? Like, what's going on here, okay? And that morning, Moses also goes to the dwellings of Korah and the other two guys from the tribe of Reuben. And he kind of makes a statement, right, where it's like, if God has truly sent me and I'm the leader here, like, kind of a thing, like, if these guys die like kind of a natural death, then yeah, like, God has not been with me. But if they die kind of in an unnatural way, and it almost seems like he's almost thinking on the spot of like, yeah, like, if the ground just swallowed them up or something, like, then you know God has like sent me, kind of a thing. And what happens? As soon as he's done speaking, ground swallows them up. Like, does exactly what he is saying. And then if you remember also, after this finished, those 250 people that were with them, part of this rebellion, who are kind of holding the censers, doing their thing, do you remember what happens to them? Huh? Yeah, fire comes out from the Lord and consumes them. All right, and where did we see that before? We saw in Leviticus with Nadab and Abihu, remember when they offered kind of unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord and the Lord consumed them? And we made that statement of what? When you offer the wrong sacrifice, you become what? The sacrifice itself. Okay, and we see that happening here as well. And so again, the holiness of God on display with his people. But then the chapter wraps up with kind of an even crazier thing, with despite all that happening, a crazy thing happens to where then the rest of the people are then kind of mad at Moses for what happened. Where it's like, you just had these people killed. And it's like, did you not just see what happened? Like, and so, again, you just see the complete sinfulness and rebellion of the people. And you can see that they need refining. And we see the Lord does another plague amongst the people, and another like 14,000 people are killed. And so, again, holiness of God on display, refining the people as well. And then kind of on the tails of this, chapter 17, God proves his chosen leadership. So we have God proving that he has in fact chosen Aaron and his sons to be the priest over the nation and everything. That's like the budding of the staff and all that kind of thing. Then you have in chapter 18 kind of further instructions for the priests and Levites. So again, gives Aaron some of the more instructions to follow, all that. Chapter 19 involves some laws for purification. And so kind of how the people are supposed to cleanse and purify themselves and all that. And then chapter 20 we have, we describe here as like problem at the waters. And what you have to note here, there's kind of a few different things that happen in regard to the leadership that are very important. So first of all, you have in chapter 20, Miriam dies. Okay, so we saw her kind of on stage before, and she has now died. The second thing that occurs is this is an account where Moses strikes the rock instead of like talking to it as the Lord instructed him to get water for the people. And as a result, like the Lord declares, you will not enter the promised land. And I think sometimes when we read that, we can kind of think like, really? Like, that's all he did and he doesn't get to go to the promised land? Like, that seems kind of harsh and everything. But what? Again, we see God's holiness on display here. Okay? And this is the whole point. And that's what you see like in verse 12 of chapter 20. That's what the Lord brings up. Because he says what? Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel. Okay, so notice that. It's that case of holiness. And even in chapter 13, it says like the same thing. Or it says like kind of the same thing. These were the waters of Meribah where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. And so again, we see this holiness being displayed here. And so we see clear that Moses will not be a part of that generation going in. He will not enter the promised land as well. And then the third thing that happens to leadership in chapter 20 is that Aaron also dies as well. Okay, so Aaron dies. And so you start to see really this transition starting to take place from the old generation to the new generation. All right. And then in chapter 21, we even see God's holiness displayed to Israel as well as to the nation. So we start to see this unfolding. If you remember, God's agenda is never just Israel specific. It has worldwide implications. And so we start to see that unfolding where you see Israel defeating various nations like Arad, Sihon, and Og, like kind of those things, the kings there and all that. And again, this is significant because God's holiness is being displayed to the nations as well. They need to understand that as well, not just Israel. But then also in this chapter, you have the kind of event with the bronze serpent where the people again speak against the Lord. So he sends some fiery serpents that bite and kill a lot of people. And Moses once again intercedes for the people. And the Lord instructs Moses to make a bronze serpent on a pole, that when the people look upon it, they would live, okay? And so you have that kind of account there as well. All right. And then in the next few chapters, chapters 22 to 24, we have a interesting kind of passage here where, as I just mentioned, remember, God's agenda is not just for Israel, it's also for the nations. And we're going to see that unfold even more in this section. And what you have here is this is going to involve this guy named Balaam. And so maybe you've heard the name before. It's the guy who talks with the donkey, that whole thing, right? Maybe that's his claim to fame almost in scripture. It's like, oh, it's that guy, yeah. So what you essentially have, you have the king of Moab, Balak, not Balaam, they're close, but yeah, Balak, who has kind of heard and seen all these events that have been happening since the Exodus. So they've, like, when the Exodus happens, all the events in Egypt happen, like word spreads, okay? And so he's seeing that. He sees what has happened since they've left and all that's going on. And so they're concerned, okay? They're concerned as Israel's coming and all that. They are concerned, and the people of Moab are scared. And so he kind of hatches this plan to have this guy named Balaam, who is, like the text says, is like a diviner, or some ancient texts actually refer to him as like a seer of gods. And so kind of this guy, and they want him to come and curse Israel for them. Okay, and so essentially the idea is they know that they can't win against Israel because Israel's God is on their side. But if they get Israel's God on their side, then maybe they can defeat Israel. All right, that's kind of the thinking. That's the rationale here. And so they hire Balaam for this job. Like, come curse Israel for us, and then it'll be all good for us. And so kind of a couple things to point out before we get into the oracles themselves. One thing, like, people suggest, like, Balaam is actually kind of somewhat famous, okay? We haven't mentioned here. And so we have ancient texts, like, outside the Bible that actually mention him. And so he is probably somewhat well-known, which also might have been why, like, the king of Moab recruited this guy, because he was well-known as, like, oh, he's the guy, right? This is the guy you go to for this. And so that's something to keep in mind, right? Because if you remember, like, this is kind of significant because the message he gives here in these chapters would have probably spread. Why? Because he's famous, right? Like, he has some sort of following in different things. And so this would have become known outside of just Israel, okay? So these events probably would have spread outside of just this nation. All right, so Balak wants to hire Balaam, and the Lord eventually kind of lets him go along with him. But again, under the condition of, like, hey, only if you do what I tell you to do, kind of a thing, right? Which then, as Balaam's on his way, it talks about how the Lord almost essentially kills him. That's the whole thing with the donkey, right? Where the angel of the Lord appears and the donkey sees it, but Balaam doesn't, that whole thing, right? And it's probably because Balaam might have went thinking, like, oh yeah, I'll go if, like, I can, I'll say what you say, but maybe really not believing that, right? And not actually going to do that. And so, again, we see the Lord kind of emphasize, like, in verse 35. I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 35, where God emphasizes to Balaam, I go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you. Okay, so that seems to be the issue, right? Like, Balaam maybe thought, like, oh, I could kind of get away with this, but no, like, he finally understands, like, no, I can only say what the Lord is telling me to say. All right, so then we have these four kind of oracles here that Balaam gives concerning Israel. So again, remember, Balak hiring Balaam to curse Israel, and this is kind of what he gets for this hiring, okay? So the first one here involves Balaam proclaiming that he can't curse whom God has not cursed, okay? He cannot curse whom God has not cursed. And essentially that means what? That Israel is, if they're not cursed, they are what? Blessed. They're blessed, right? And he mentions also in this oracle not being able to count the dust of Jacob or number part of Israel. And so what does that kind of make you think of when you hear this idea of the blessed, not cursed, and not being able to number the dust of the people and all that? What's that make you kind of think of? Yeah, Abraham, and specifically the Abrahamic covenant, where we saw that on display in Genesis. And so essentially what Balaam is doing here is reiterating the truths of the Abrahamic covenant to the nations. That's almost like essentially what's happening here. Okay, that's Oracle 1. Oracle 2 emphasizes the fact that God, what God has said he will do, he will in fact do, because he does not lie. And so God has declared that Israel will be blessed, and so they will be blessed, and there is nothing you can do to change that. Sure, Balak was super happy with that message, right? God has determined they will be blessed, and there's nothing you can do about it. That's oracle number two. Oracle number three seems to give kind of what we could say, like, the outcome of the Abrahamic covenant, which we have seen before is blessing. Okay, there will be blessing that flows out of this. But what's important in the third oracle is what you start to see is this mentioning of a king. Okay, that a king is going to be a part of this kind of blessing here. And so you start to see that this outcome of this Abrahamic covenant, this outcome of blessing, is tied in with a king. And that should not kind of surprise us, right? Because that's what we kind of saw in Genesis, where we saw these elements of blessing that are going to come through the nation. And Genesis, if you remember in Genesis 49:10, that we saw through the line of Judah, the kingly line, there would be this king who would come, the Shiloh who would come, the one who brings peace. He will be the one, he will be a king who will bring that peace to the nation, right? If you guys remember that. And so that shouldn't come as a surprise to us. And the fact that this is kind of tying in with back to Genesis 49. In chapter 24, verse 9 of Numbers, you have in part of this third oracle. It talks about this king as like he crouched, he laid down like a lion, and like a lioness, he roused him up, right? This imagery of the lion, which if you remember back in Genesis 49 with the tribe of Judah, they're referred to as what? A lion. Okay, and there's this connection there as well. And that's kind of the exact same terminology happening in Genesis and Numbers, okay? All right, and then the fourth oracle, the final one here, focuses even more so on the king who is to accomplish all this, because he is really like the focal point of all of this. And so verse 17 in particular, we see like this great verse here, verse 17 of chapter 24. It says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. So far off. Okay, so this person that he's referring to is coming in distant future. And it says what? A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Okay, so notice here he mentions a star coming out of Jacob. And we see star imagery sometimes being associated with royalty throughout scripture. And later kind of Jewish literature before like the time of Jesus, they interpreted and understood this passage, a star, as referring to the Messiah who was to come, which is why some rulers for Israel and stuff would imprint stars like on their coins and other things to try to claim like I'm the Messiah. Okay. Kind of that idea. But hopefully you start to see the connection here of a star and the Messiah. If you think of like the book of Matthew, we have the story of the wise men come to Jesus. What did they follow to get to Jesus? The star, right? And so you see that connection with the Messiah here. And even like later on in Revelation, Revelation refers to Christ as the bright morning star. Okay, so there's those connections as well. So this is the Messiah that's coming. We see that picked up elsewhere. But then the connection to the Messiah is further confirmed by, notice what also says, a star shall come and what? A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Where did we see the scepter before? Huh? Yeah. Genesis, yeah, 49:10, right? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. And so again, that connection back to Genesis 49, the scepter. And then you also see, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab. What does that kind of sound like? Yeah, the serpent. Genesis 3:15, the crushing the seed who would crush the head of the serpent. Okay? And so what you essentially have Balaam doing here is essentially tying in Genesis 3:15, the Abrahamic covenant, Genesis 49:10, like all of that together in this coming king. Okay, all that's being tied together as it's all linked to this coming king who's going to accomplish all that. And again, remember, this is not just for Israel, but who is he making this known to? The nations. Okay, so Balaam is essentially laying out the theology of God's agenda established in Genesis to the nations. That's what he's doing here. Pretty significant. Okay, pretty awesome. And again, I'm sure Balak was super happy with all of that. Actually, he wasn't. All right. So, kind of building off that, as you can imagine, Balak is not happy about that. And so we see another plan gets kind of hatched here. And while it's unclear, Balaam's involvement is unclear in chapter 25, we see later on in Numbers 31:16 that Balaam actually was involved in kind of this plan. But we see this event happen in chapter 25 of Baal Peor, which kind of this plan, like where Balaam understands that Israel's God is holy and you can't get him to go against Israel, but what? You can get Israel to go against its God, and you know that when they do that, there will be judgment or punishment, okay? And so they're kind of flipping the script where in the previous chapters, they try to get Israel's God to go against Israel. And they're like, well, that didn't work. And so now we got to get, what if we try to get Israel to go against its God? And that's what you have in chapter 25 with this event at Baal Peor. where you have some of the women of Moab come and they seduce the men of Israel and lead them into idolatry. And so the result is national apostasy. And so Israel is now not just like not believing or trusting God, like we've kind of seen along, but now they're actually worshiping and going after other gods. And so, again, this rebellion is huge. It's significant. And we see that the Lord does, in fact, inflict judgment on the people. And so there is judgment here. And this is really like one of the final judgments of like the older generation. So this is, again, that refining of the people. And so this is one of those almost final judgments of the older generation here. And what's, again, we don't have a whole lot of time to go into this, but like just real quick, one of the things that's interesting here is if you notice in like verse 4 of chapter 25, in order to satisfy kind of this wrath against the nation, turn the anger of the Lord, who does the Lord instruct Moses to essentially kill in verse 4? Yeah, the leaders, the chiefs, right? The chiefs of the people. He was supposed to take them and hang them in the sun, okay? And so they take the leaders. And so why the leaders? And this comes back to that concept I've mentioned before, like this idea of corporate solidarity, right? Where the leader represents the nation. And so in this case, right, the way to satisfy God's wrath is to get the leaders and execute them in a way that exacts all of God's wrath against them as kind of this public display of his justice. And so then, again, you can start to see how this is setting the stage for whose death later on? Christ. Christ's death on the cross. Why can Christ pay the penalty for our sin and all that? Because what? He is the true king. He is the leader. That corporate solidarity. He can bear it all. And that is a judgment that satisfies God's wrath and justice. Okay? All right, and then you also, at the end of chapter 25, you have this mentioning of this guy, Phinehas, and his zeal for the Lord. So you have people who are sinning. Phinehas intervenes, right, impaling them, kind of like these leaders in a sense. And as a result of his zeal for the Lord makes a covenant with him that he will have a perpetual priesthood, and his line will be the line of the priesthood forever. And so don't worry, this isn't changing anything. He is one of the sons of Aaron, so it's still like the line of Aaron, but more specifically narrowing down his line. And we see this coming to pass, like at the end of Ezekiel, where you see this kind of future temple taking place. And you see in there the description that the sons of Zadok will be the ones ministering this temple. And Zadok is a descendant of who? Phinehas. All right, and so you see God faithful to that promise as well. And so Phinehas is part of this new generation, and really his zeal is the zeal of this new generation that God is raising up. And so he is refining his people, removing the old generation that is wicked, and is also raising up a new generation that is zealous for him. Which then leads us into the second section of Numbers, which is the second census. All right, and this is the census of the new generation. All right, and so you have chapter 26 is the second census. And so, again, Numbers kind of divide in these two, the old generation, the new generation. And so with this census, we see that Judah still is kind of the top dog here of they are the most, has the most people, which makes sense. They are the leadership line, the kingly line, and all that. But then also, in this time, you've seen tribes like the tribe of Manasseh grow exponentially from the first census to the second one. And again, this probably ties into the tribe's zealousness for the Lord. And so as a result, the Lord increases their tribe. And we see some examples of that. For example, chapter 27, you have this account of Zelophehad's, I think that's how you say that, Zelophehad's daughters. And so I don't have time to go into too much detail with all this, but the main point, right, these daughters are from the tribe of Manasseh. And the main point here is you see the zealousness of this new generation. And remember, the old generation, did they want to enter the land really? No, they kind of rejected God's plan for that. But now you have these daughters who are concerned not just with going into the land, but making sure they receive their rightful inheritance in the land once they're there. And so this is really the mindset of the new generation, as we'll kind of keep seeing in Numbers, is they understand like, hey, this is the land God has promised us. Let's go. Let's get that land, and they're focused there. Okay. Also, part of this transition to the new generation is we have raising up a new leader. We saw Moses would not be entering the promised land. So again, well, who's going to lead then? And so this is where God is raising up Joshua to replace Moses as the new leader of Israel. Chapters 20 and 29 talk about some further instructions of the different types of offerings the people are supposed to give throughout the year once they are in the land. So again, instructions for when they are there. Chapters 30 and 31, again, we come back to this theme that of Israel needs to be a holy people. And so they need to live in a way that is consistent with that. And so that involves not only like your vows, but also removing pagan influences. And so chapter 31 involves them removing such an influence by going against Midian, because they were also involved, not just Moab, but Midian was also involved in Baal Peor. And it's in this kind of attack here that they also get Balaam as well. All right, so they kind of, there's judgment on him as well, okay? And what's interesting is this battle that takes place here, like in chapter 31, it's interesting that as they kind of go through the camp after and everything, they find like none of the Israelites died. That in this battle, like none of them died. They're all fine. And it's kind of an interesting thing that keeps happening, as we'll see, until a battle later on in the book of Joshua with Ai, is kind of that first event where that people die. And that's why it's so shocking to them. Is not only do they lose the battle, but also like, wait, we're not supposed to die. Like, people aren't supposed to die in these battles, right? And so it's a big deal. And so that's what we start to see, okay? All right, and then chapter 32, we see them starting to settle, where you have 2.5 tribes. So the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they settle on the east side of the Jordan. And so even though this is now kind of under Israelite control, it's not actually part of the promised land. And so you'll kind of see that will lead to some problems down the road for Israel. But what this also does start to show is that they can actually settle the land. Okay, they can actually do it. Okay, so you see that starting to take place. Chapter 33, you see this gives kind of a summary of Israel's journey from the Exodus to where they are now. So they are settled on the plains of Moab, about to enter the promised land. And so they're given further instructions in chapter 33 through 35 about what to do when they enter the promised land. So you have kind of the driving out the inhabitants of land. You have boundaries of the land, cities for the Levites, establishing cities of refuge, all that good stuff in this section, okay? And then you have Numbers end in chapter 36 here with Zelophehad's daughters, kind of part two here, where the tribal leaders of Manasseh come to Moses in regard to these daughters and ask that it would be determined that they can only marry within the tribe of Manasseh so that their kind of land doesn't get absorbed into like another tribe. And so again, you see Manasseh wants their full inheritance. They want the land. They are, again, much different than the older generation that was kind of like, yeah, we should just go back to Egypt. That was cool, right? It's like these people are like, no, we want the land and we want to make sure we're getting all the land we were promised, right, in a sense. And so this request is granted. And again, you see that this new generation really does care about the land. And that's completely different than the generation that we started Numbers with. And so God has raised up and refined a people who are ready to go into the land. But before they enter the land, they are going to need some preparation. And that's where we come to the book of Deuteronomy. Okay. Let's see. We could take a short break. We'll take a few minute break and then we'll pick back up, come up for air, and then